Father, we thank you for this morning. Lord, in your grace that has given us another day, Lord, your patience being extended to us another day, Lord, we have another day to seek you. Lord, another day to seek your face. We have another day to put our faith in Christ. Lord, another day to worship you and to gather with your people and to lift up a chorus of one united voice in song and in praise to our God who has worked our salvation. Lord, a complete, a finished, a full, final salvation that we have in Christ Jesus. I thank you, God. Lord, I thank you that you're going to keep us and you will preserve us faithfully unto the end. And you will present us, Lord Jesus, spotless and blameless before the Father on that great day when you come to be glorified in this world. God, I pray that we would rejoice in that salvation together this morning. Lord, teach us your word. Let us discern the heresies and the errors that we're looking at. And God, help us to have a fuller picture of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, awaken us this morning. Please call our hearts forth into worship and praise before you, Lord. Let us not just sit here idly. Please revive us, Lord, according to your word. Revive our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So today is Gregory part 3. It's the same outline we've been using for the past 2 weeks. But if you don't have one, please feel free to take one. And if you take the last copy, you're responsible to make more copies. So last week we finished talking about Gregory's semi-Augustinianism, that he was somewhat Augustinian. I found some quotes this week that I thought would be helpful to put in perspective what he believes about grace and what grace enables man to do in order to work and labor for his own salvation. So God's grace comes and strengthens man to accomplish salvation as its end. And the way we accomplish that salvation is by cooperating with God's grace, right? Which manifests which is actually practically worked out by giving ourselves in faithful obedience to the sacraments, right? Because it's through the sacraments that God pours out his grace. And remember, ex opera operato, that principle that grace is affected, salvation is affected simply by the work being accomplished. So the grace of baptism is effectual simply by baptism taking place, because that's how God has ordained it to be under that understanding. Or the blessing of the Eucharist, that takes place simply by the act being performed through the hands of the priest. So that's much at play here. Miss Wendy.
Does he specifically not believe in a transformed heart, or is that ignored in his theology?
He does not reject a transformed heart. The question is, how do you get a transformed heart? And for him, it's by willful submission to the sacraments. So, and we're going to look more into that in just a moment. But here are some quotes I wanted to read to you from a book I read on Gregory. It was, you guys probably would not be interested in it, but it was fascinating to me. He's a complex character, and it's about a 230-page book on him. But here are a couple quotes from that book. With grace, man can now render and pay back God's gifts with worthy works. So with grace, man is now enabled to pay God back for his his kindness, his grace, with worthy works. Or God's grace restores man's ability to repay his debts to God and even permits him to earn credit. Have you ever heard of the treasury of merit? This, in Catholic teaching, it's the works of the saints that have gone beyond what is required of them by God. Those excess works are dumped in what's counted as a treasury of merit, excess merit, that the saints have earned. And out of that excess merit, God takes it and uses it to bless his people. What's that? Well, let me be careful here. Gregory does not use that term. That term is the result of the snowball effect, right, that we've been talking about with the development of Roman Catholicism, the development of Roman Catholic teaching. It all starts like a little pebble being thrown down a huge mountain of snow. That pebble picks up snow, and it just begins to add girth and speed as it moves downhill. So that's how things have developed. It's not like a single date, one council happened, and all of a sudden everybody worships Mary or venerates Mary. It happened over time. But anyway, I thought those quotes were helpful to give us an understanding of how Gregory views grace. What does grace actually do for the believer, for the Christian? Well, grace enables that believer to pay back God's gifts with worthy works and to pay back their debt before God, even enabling them to do that unto merit, meriting excess, credit, meriting credit. And we looked at last week how the cooperation with what we could call sacramental grace, right, partaking in the sacraments, obtaining grace, cooperation with the sacraments ultimately leads to justification, because that is what makes us congruous for justification. That's what makes it appropriate for us to be justified, is by faithfully using what God has ordained for our salvation, the sacraments. Now, we notice from Romans 4 and 5, 4:25 and Romans 5:9, what is the basis of our justification before God? Is it our cooperation with his grace? Is it our good works? No, the basis of our justification before God is the righteousness of Christ, both positively and negatively considered. We ended on this, and I don't want to spend time developing this too much, but there is positive righteousness of Christ, that he has done what the law expects us to do, what the law demands of us to accomplish. The positive aspect of righteousness before God's sight, active obedience is what that's called. Christ has accomplished what the law demands for a person to be considered righteous. Jesus Christ has accomplished that for us. But also, Jesus has accomplished the righteous demands of the law that were standing against the sinner. What are those righteous demands? Death. Right? The law demands that the sinner die. So Jesus Christ has accomplished both elements of the righteousness of God's law. The positive elements of that, and then the negative elements of that. That which would cause us to be viewed in God's sight as righteous, and that which was calling condemnation down upon us. Jesus Christ has satisfied them both. And that is the basis, and that alone is the basis of our justification, our being declared righteous in God's sight. So we ended on that last week. Today, I want to move into considering grace, and we do have a lot to cover and not a lot of time, as always. So we're going to kind of be quick here. I'm sorry. You can, I guess, listen back through this in the future. But if you would have, if you have your Bible, open to Ephesians chapter 2. Now, we understand Gregory's conception of grace, the nature of grace. Grace is something we get from God. and something that we use and cooperate with in order to finally be saved. Obviously, that is not the biblical view of the nature of God's saving grace. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, we'll just start reading. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even while we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. And then there's a pause. By grace, you've been saved. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Now, how do we understand God's saving grace from this passage? What does it do? What does it accomplish for us? Does it just enable us to cooperate with God? No, the salvation that God's grace brings to us is a salvation characterized by, verse 5, being made alive together with Christ. We were dead in our trespasses and in our sins, but God's grace came and made us alive together with Christ. What else does it do? God's grace comes, and in God, God in his grace raises us up with Christ and seats us with Christ in heavenly places. What does that mean? What does it mean to be seated with Christ in heavenly places, even now? It means that the salvation God's grace brings to us is so perfect, so complete, so full, so rich, that being saved now, it's as if we are already seated in the presence of God with the Lord Jesus Christ. See, God's grace, when it brings salvation to us, it brings it in a full package. It saves us. Notice the tense here of the verb. When we were dead in our trespasses, verse 5, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Already done. Already accomplished. That's what God's grace does. It brings about a finished work. Though in its beginning stages, in its outworking, right? None of us are glorified yet. But we will be. That's the guarantee of Christ's blood. We will be glorified. God's grace will bring about this perfect, completed salvation. And it's so guaranteed that it's as though right now we're already experiencing the fullness of it. That's why in Romans 8, when it talks about those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Those whom he foreknew, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he glorified. Everyone who is called is justified. Everyone who is justified is ultimately glorified. Well, how is that possible? None of us are glorified yet. Why is that in the past tense? Because the fullness of Christ's work is so finished. Like the work that Jesus Christ has accomplished is so completed that it's already completed for us. There's nothing left to add. So the Bible has no concept of a grace of God that enables us to bring about our salvation through cooperation with God. The concept of God's grace in the Scriptures is that when God's grace comes, it affects an absolute work in us, an absolute change. It brings us into a completed state of reconciliation with God, and there's nothing left to add to it. So, I'm sorry that was so quick, but so, obviously, Gregory's view of grace is insufficient, right? And again, I want to reiterate this. Jamie and I were talking about this last night. Gregory did not come up with new ideas for the most part. There are some emphases that he gave that were somewhat new, but he's just communicating the common thinking of his day, right? Augustine's view of the sacraments is very close to this, even though his view of grace is entirely separate from this. That's why he is a contradiction that ultimately reached its climax in the Reformation. But I just want to reiterate, Gregory was not sitting down developing new ideas and writing them out and saying, I think everyone should adopt these ideas. No. The reason he was accepted is because it was the common thinking of the day. Brother Mike.
Even though that was the common thinking of the day, was there anyone challenging that common thinking, saying, "This is wrong"? Like, you know, what you're, I mean, you know, basically just saying, "This is wrong."
I'm not willing to say absolutely yet, but I think I do remember reading of some people who had a real concept of the grace of God and true salvation in Christ. I'll have to get back to you on that. No comment? Okay. All right, so that's Gregory's view, his semi-Augustinianism, his view of grace and justification. Now I want to move secondly into his view of baptism. Not very different from Augustine or anyone else during his day. He viewed baptism as that which delivers a sinner out of a fallen state in Adam and into the state of God's grace, right? Into a state where salvation is made possible by God's provision of grace through the sacraments. So the view here is that in baptism, you, all of a sudden, the ownership of you is transferred into God's hands. So in baptism, you are now owned by God. And therefore, because you are God's property, you are owned by God, God can then fill you with the fullness of His grace so that you can do what He wants you to do. It's kind of what Gregory would view baptism as. This is why even Rome today, it calls the baptismal font the laver of regeneration. Right? This is where you are dunked, and you are brought from a state of being fallen in Adam into a state of grace. Ms. Deb? Ms. Deb Jacoby?
So at this point, had they moved into infant baptism, or is it still adults?
So with Augustine, remember, Augustine died around 430. Augustine really led a hard push towards infant baptism. So that was going on in the 300s even. I believe there's even evidence of it in the late 200s, infant baptism. But it was Augustine's own mom, who was a believer, did not have Augustine baptized as a baby. And the reason for that is because they believed baptism washes away your sins, so you want to wait as long as you possibly can to have the most sins washed away, you know, as possible. So wait until you're about to die, if you can, and be baptized. That's why Constantine was baptized on his deathbed. So that was kind of the more common thinking before that time. Remember, Constantine's early 300s, but then Augustine, early 400s, he's pushing for infant baptism. And I'm sure there's others doing that as well. Infant baptism seems to have been on the rise at this time. In 529, there was a council held called the Council of Orange. Oh, I'm sorry. Levita, go ahead. Oh, thanks for pointing that out.
What's the change of view between, like, those who are baptized as adults and those who are baptized as kids, besides the wanting to wash the most sins away? What's the difference?
Well, really, it comes down to understanding baptism as transferring you from viewing baptism as the beginning of salvation. See, the whole theology is beginning to change. The whole structure of how understanding how someone is saved is beginning to change in this time. So you've got, that's why baptism has moved up to the forefront, because under Augustine, the reason why he pushed for baptism of infants is because he viewed ex opere operato Baptism affects a work in you regardless of the giver or the receiver of baptism. The work of baptism accomplishes something in you that brings you into this state of God's grace. Therefore, if that's what baptism truly is, then let's baptize them as early as possible, right? Let's get them in while they're young. That way they have the most chance of living a faithful and fruitful life to the Lord. So during that time, you have a shift in understanding that's going on over hundreds of years in the real nature of salvation. So does that make sense, Levita? Yes. It's all right.
So Augustine himself, like, he knew that the work of Christ didn't begin until later on. So his working theology would be totally messed up.
Hence the Reformation. Yeah. So yeah, that's right. And he was a contradiction. So anyway, let's keep moving on. The Council of Orange, Canon 13. This is in 529, so about 60 years before Gregory becomes pope. Hold on just a second, Victor. Canon 13 states this: the freedom of the will that was destroyed in the first man can be restored only by the grace of baptism. And so that's 529. That says that, yes, the will of man was destroyed in Adam, but through the grace of baptism, that will is restored. And only through the grace of baptism can that will be restored. Victor, go ahead.
See, I got raised differently. My dad was really, really deep in Catholic roots or whatever. Mm-hmm. So the reason we got baptized young is because if we die before be baptized, we will be in hell.
Right.
So, and then the other part I never understood completely is after baptism, we have to do the first communion. So to do that, we have to do some kind of classes, some kind of study.
Confirmation.
And then they call first communion from there forward. I don't know.
Yeah, are you asking a question? What exactly are you asking?
The first communion. What is?
Why is
what
that?
What is that about?
Well, if I'm not mistaken, that has to do with age of accountability issues and coming to a point where, the Lutheran Church has the same practice of confirmation. When I was confirmed, it was the time when the church saw me as being ready to understand, able to understand the Christian faith, and able to make a profession, a conscious profession of that faith. And that's what takes place in confirmation, when you go through those classes and you learn. And then after that, because you're making that profession of faith, you are then allowed to come to the table. Now, there are many other differences between the Catholic understanding of that and the Lutheran understanding of that. We don't have time to get into that. But we will get into some of that. We're going to talk about the Mass in just a minute. But yeah, that's just the time when you stand up to say, okay, I've been baptized into this faith. Now I'm believing this faith. I'm consciously professing faith in this. And therefore, they allow you to take. So, sorry, it's so. We can talk more about that later. Now, obviously, this is not a biblical view of baptism, right? How would you defend a biblical view of baptism if you were talking to a Roman Catholic and they were saying, "We are brought into the state of grace before God's eyes through the laver of regeneration through baptism, and that happened when I was a baby. How would you respond to that? Victor? Go ahead.
I've been in that one more than once, and I say, why Jesus Christ got baptized when he was old? So,
oh.
So okay. I use that as an example, why?
Okay.
So he was like old. I don't know what how old he was, but he wasn't a baby anymore.
About 30. Who else? Anybody else? Miss Deb? Miss Deb Jacoby?
Well, I would do something shocking and show them the Bible, where it says, first they believed and then they were baptized.
Hmm. Yeah. What about if someone brings this verse up? 1 Peter 3:21, it says, baptism now saves you. Salvation by baptism, it says it right there. How do you respond? Bill?
Well, I always think of the thief on the cross. I mean, he wasn't baptized, and the Lord saved him right there. He didn't have a chance to get baptized.
Yeah, and they do have a way around that where they say, well, if he had the opportunity to be baptized, his intention would be to be baptized. Therefore, it's just as good as if he was baptized. You know, so there is a little juke around that, but. Yeah, so what if someone brings up 1 Peter 3:21 and says, baptism now saves you? It says it right there. How would you respond? Brother Doug.
I'd look to verse 20 a little bit earlier where it's talking about Noah being... God's patient was waiting while Noah was constructing an ark in which... A few, in fact, 8 souls were brought safely through the water, and it's...
Were those who were brought safely through?
Right.
Go ahead.
And so it's analogizing the new covenant to what was, you know, God's work in the Old Testament, not... necessarily making a direct statement about the means by which people are saved.
Okay. I mean, I think as you were talking about that, my mind automatically went to, okay, yeah, who was actually saved? Who was delivered during that day? Only those who got on the boat, right? But then a Catholic can say, okay, but a baby can be brought on that boat and they can be safe. You know, but I didn't understand where you were going. How about just, okay, yeah, it's, oh, go ahead, Bill.
Well, going back to Ephesians, by grace you save through faith. It's not of yourself. It's nothing you can do, so it's not a behavior. And baptism is a behavior of faith, but... it is behavior, nonetheless. It's doing something, and salvation is described as a gift. The whole process,
yep.
And we talked about this in small group, from regeneration to glorification,
right.
Every step along the way,
right.
Is a gift. So it doesn't involve anything we actually do, although we do live out our faith and. But even that, sanctification is a gift.
He works in us both to do and to will of his good pleasure. Therefore, because of that, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Victor, and then we're gonna, and then I'm gonna say what I got to say. Go ahead, brother.
Well, the reality is that if baptism is saved, so what's the point about Jesus Christ be crucified? So,
Well, they would say, well, baptism only saves because it's made efficacious. It's made the work of baptism accomplishes salvation, or bringing you out of this state of fallenness into the state of grace, based on the merits of Jesus Christ. So his death is what purchased that. They wouldn't deny that. But I've had people bring this up before, and I just simply direct their attention, yeah, it does say that, but let's keep reading the verse, right? 1 Peter 3:21, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as the removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So what is taking place in baptism? Are we just getting dunked and that dirt's getting washed from our bodies and now all of a sudden we're saved? That's what takes place with an infant. But that's not what Peter says saves in baptism. When he says baptism now saves you, he's not attributing that just to the act. He's attributing it to the faith in the heart of the person, crying out to God, appealing to him for a good conscience, a clean conscience, on the merits of Jesus Christ's resurrection from the dead. Now, can an infant do that? An infant cannot do that. No baby is able to call upon the Lord and appeal to him for a clean conscience. He doesn't even know that he has an impure conscience. Right? So, okay, yeah, it says that, but what does it mean? Baptism is a means of calling upon the name of the Lord. Right? That Jesus Christ, who died for my sins, was resurrected for my justification. I'm calling upon you, Father, in the name of the Son. Give me a clean conscience in your sight. Wash my heart clean. Make me pure. You've owned me. Now I'm yours. Baptism is an appealing to God, which an infant cannot do. But back to Gregory. That's how I would respond to that. But back to Gregory, for him, in the common thinking of the day, baptism removes the original sin of Adam altogether. The effects of Adam's sin, original sin, is removed altogether through baptism. However, it does not remove all sins. Sins committed after baptism are not removed. So therefore, sins committed after baptism still have to be atoned for. Satisfaction must be made. And that leads us to the next theological issue of penance, right? Not repentance, but penance. Anybody know the difference?
Penance, you have to pay something.
Penance, thank you. Penance is paying something. That's very, very good. Repentance is turning from sin. To have repentance is to have a mind and a heart that is turning away from sin, and it leads to action, turning away from sin, turning toward the Lord. Penance is not turning away from sin, it's seeking to atone for sin. Now, that's a huge difference. Penance is not repentance. Penance is viewed, in Gregory's understanding, quote, as the proper reparation for sins. Simply put, it's punishment inflicted by man so that it will not be inflicted by God. This is Gregory's understanding of penance. Ms. Wendy.
Just listening to what you said about His purposes for baptism and now penance, it's just, the picture is just a rewriting of the law. Only they're just updating it for their setting.
It's definitely putting salvation in the hands of man.
Right, right.
Right. And you can say all day long that it's only because of God's grace that we can do this. The fact is, you're still saying at the end of that sentence, we can do this. Yeah. And so that's why the issue, even to this day, guys, the issue with Roman Catholic teaching or anyone else who teaches salvation by works, the issue is never about the necessity of grace. It's always an issue of the sufficiency of God's grace. Is God's grace sufficient in and of itself to bring about its desired end, or does it need my help to do it? That's the issue. That's what's at stake, and that's why the Roman Catholic gospel is a false gospel. And you cannot be saved by holding fast to a false gospel. That's what the whole book of Galatians is written about, right? Those who added one thing, they weren't denying the need to believe in Jesus Christ. They were adding something to that faith. You got to be circumcised. And what did Paul say? You who seek to be justified by being circumcised, you have cut yourself off from God's grace. He said, I wish they would emasculate themselves. Just be gone. Get out of here. They're anathema. Galatians 1:6, that's no different. That's no different than adding the work of baptism to salvation or the work of sacrament to salvation. It's no different. You've distorted the gospel of Jesus Christ and it cannot save. It will never save. Brother Bill.
As you were talking earlier, I just thought, well, what a high exalted view of man and a small God. And to think that man who is so depraved could ever amass excess works that satisfied the depravity. I mean, it's incredible just to even think that.
Right.
And you know, nothing but the blood of Jesus could satisfy the Father. And, you know, but there's this bank of works up there, and the whole idea of penance, you know, just
right,
is so off.
Just wait, we're going to get more into penance. Let me read this quote from Gregory. Gregory wrote, "For either man himself by penance punishes sin in himself, or God taking vengeance on him smites it." Let me read that again. Either man himself, by penance, punishes sin in himself, or God, taking vengeance on him, smites it. So you either do penance, you either punish yourself for your sins, or God will take vengeance on you for your sins. Here's another quote. In penance... This is unbelievable. I read this. I had to share this one with you guys. In penance, fear is mitigated. It's lessened. It's weakened. Fear is mitigated because judgment is partly put in man's control. Man can punish his own sins and by this payment remove the need for God's vengeance. Now, does that not speak to the innate quality of fallen man's heart to be in control, right? To manipulate, to make God our debtor? And he even says those words. I can't remember where it is, but I read it, and it makes God our debtor. Penance and everything else. Yeah, we got to keep going. But this... This is why the Reformation happened. Okay? And we got to keep it in mind. What took place in the Reformation affects us even to today. It affects you when you wake up tomorrow morning and you don't feel very near to the Lord. Right? It affects you when you stumble in your sin and you feel condemned and weighed down by your failure. This is where the rubber meets the road. Is the gospel enough in that moment? Is Jesus Christ still reigning on high? Did he still shed his blood for you? Was that blood enough to cover all your sins? Is God still faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness? Has anything changed by your failure? The Roman Catholic Church says yes. The gospel of Jesus Christ says no. This is important. So if we punish ourselves enough, just thinking about a couple of, there's a lady that passed away about a year ago at Good Samaritan, and she died a Catholic, a Roman Catholic. When I talked to her before she kind of went too far south to talk to, I asked her, I see that cross up on your bed. Jesus is still hanging on that cross. What does that mean? And she says, oh yeah, Jesus, he died for our sins. And every time we sin, he suffers for it. And I said, If every time we sin, Jesus has to suffer all over again to make payment for that sin, what does that really say about the worth of Jesus? And I asked her, why are you going to go to heaven, do you think? Why do you think you're going to heaven? She said, oh, I've been a good person my whole life. I was baptized. I was confirmed. I take communion. God's going to let me in heaven. You know, the last time I talked to her in a way that she was coherent enough to talk, like, she just kept coming back to, it's me. I did it. I'm good. What a low view of Jesus Christ and a high view of herself. Like, we can talk with other Catholics, guys. We can talk with them and use the same language and never really get to the heart of the matter. Right? Never get to the heart of the matter. And we got to. We got to do that. All right, anyway. Penance has three parts. So sorrow for sin, which must be heartfelt, must be sincere. Confession to a priest, because the priest is the only one vested with the power to forgive sins by God, as Christ's representatives, as his alter Christus, another Christ, is what a priest is called. And then thirdly, it involves meritorious works. Now, these works are meritorious because they involve some kind of suffering, some kind of punishment. And this is where man punishes sin in himself rather than waiting for God to take vengeance upon him. By sacrificially living, we can repay our debt before the Lord. Now, these things can involve almsgivings, ascetic practices, prayers at all hours of the day and night. And this is what leads to the medieval the ascetic practices of, what's it called? Self, yeah, yep. What, say it one more time. Flagellation. Self-flagellation, where they're just beating themselves and punishing themselves for their sins. This is what leads to that. This one was, we got to skip ahead, but this one, another quote from Gregory. Therefore, the Christian must be certain that he has sought out every sin and performed penance sufficient to expunge his sins. You know what expunge means? To erase, to remove, or to wipe out, to blot out. Kind of flies in the face of what God says in Isaiah. Isaiah 43:25. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my sake. I do that, not you. You can't. Go ahead, Doug.
It seems odd that prayer is viewed as a punishment that you inflict on yourself.
Amen. That's right. That's right. Absolutely. Yeah. Josiah.
Well, and it also seems to be kind of like a, I mean, it seems to completely ignore the entirety of the Old Testament system, which the lesson we learned there was that all these things that man did were inadequate to wipe away sins. You know, Hebrews then says the blood of bulls and goats is, you know, it's impossible to take away sin. So it's kind of like, are they just redoing the Old Testament law, essentially? And it's another way to, like, try and take away sins, but it wasn't possible in the Old Testament, and why would it be more possible now?
So yeah, that's good, brother. You know, the whole thing is modeled, the whole priesthood is modeled after the old covenant priesthood. Christ is the high priest, and he has delegated others to act in his stead in the church among his people. It would be unfair to say that it's exclusively trying to say man can earn this by his own works or anything like that, or that it would be unfair to just write it off that way. I think underneath this, it seems, from reading Gregory and some of his works, it seems to me that underneath this is a strong impulse not to presume upon God's grace. Because if you say, I mean, this was the charge in the Reformation, if you say man is saved by grace and grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, what's to keep them from not sinning? What's to keep them from abusing that grace? Right? This whole construct was developed, it seems, in that vein of God is holy and we do not want to abuse his kindness. It's a great impulse. When it's not guided by Scripture, though, it'll still lead you to hell. So, Miss Wendy.
Or a modification of that thinking is that a lack of trust that God truly can control people's behavior when they believe, so they're trying to find a way where they can use God's mandate but control it, have man control it somehow through specific behaviors.
Really, at the heart of it, it's a denial of the power of the gospel.
Exactly, exactly.
I'm not just talking about the power of the gospel to affect forgiveness of sins or salvation at the end. I'm talking about the power of the gospel when it comes upon a person.
Right.
The effectual working of the Holy Spirit, making that person into something new.
Right, because they can't tangibly see it or do it as being in charge in Rome. They're affecting a way where they believe they can control it.
Yeah, and I do want to be careful that we're not talking about. I want to be. I want to deal with this as honestly as we can. I do not believe that Roman Catholic priests are out there maliciously thinking to themselves, oh, yeah, this is how we can distort the grace of God. I don't believe that at all. And nor do I believe that about the Pope. However, I do believe they are under a strong delusion and that they have denied the Word of God, the power and the authority of God's Word alone. And therefore, they've denied God himself. I saw somebody take the mic back there. Go ahead, brother.
One way in which we can guard ourselves against misrepresentation of Roman Catholicism is to think through the similarities that are found with some of those errors in our own thinking and in so-called evangelical churches.
Amen. Would you go ahead and throw some examples out? Do you mind doing that? Throw some examples out, like using Bible study as a means of making yourself right with God, or
exactly. I have talked to many, many people who profess Christianity in a Protestant, evangelical fashion and way. And yet, when it comes down to it, I have heard them say the very same things that you heard that woman say at Good Sam.
That's right. That's right. Yep. That's right. Richard, And then we're going to have to keep moving. We've got three more to get to. And we're going to finish this up today.
Some more examples. One would be, say, after you fall into sin again, that sin that clings so closely, and you spend a certain amount of time beating yourself up. Woe is me, beating up. Instead of running to the cross, running to Christ, doing your Protestant penance. I'm not worthy enough to come to Christ. So I'm going to spend a little bit of time feeling really sorry for myself. And if I get myself hating myself enough, then maybe I can then go to Christ.
Then maybe God will look on me with pity.
Or if I confess my sin well enough, maybe he will then cleanse me from my sin.
Yes. However, I also want to guard against presumption.
True.
Here. Ezekiel 36, when the Spirit of the Lord is given, when the new Spirit is created and the new heart is given to God's people, and the Holy Spirit comes in to indwell them, to write his law on their heart, an effect of that is they will see their sin and they will loathe themselves because of their sins. There is a sense in which self-loathing is a healthy product of the work of the Holy Spirit in us.
True.
But when that consumes us, and we feel like we have to somehow make things up to God to make him propitious towards us, kind.
Because I haven't confessed enough, my guilt is not dealt with.
Right.
You could be denying the gospel right there by not believing that if I've confessed my sin, and he promised that he's faithful and just.
Amen. Amen, brother. All right, with that, there's three more, and we got roughly 6 minutes. So that's 2 minutes each. Let's see if we can hold to that. All right, fourthly, saints and relics. Relics could be anything from locks of hair, articles of clothing, fingernails, toes, bones of the saints, you know, anything that belonged to a saint. Gregory agreed in the idea of the use of relics, and he promoted this idea, saying that they had special powers, especially powers to in the area of self-defense. So think spiritually here, defense against demons and whatnot. Possibly physically, I don't know. It wasn't clarified enough. And then also in the saints, this belief is not new with Gregory, but what is new with Gregory, and this is one of those few areas where he did advance doctrine, he exalted prayers to the saints to the position of being an act of Christian piety. So now it's no longer a good thing to do, a recommended thing to do, it's actually an act of Christian obedience to the Lord. It's a pious act before God to pray to the saints. Listen to this quote from Gregory on the saints. Got it. Okay, halfway through this one. Those who trust in no work of their own should run to the protection of the martyrs. Right? I think these are on your outline. Then the other one. Behold, the severe judge Jesus is about to come. The terror of that mighty council of angels and archangels is at hand. In that assembly, our case will be tried, and yet we are not seeking patrons who will come to our defense. Our holy martyrs are ready to be our advocates. They desire to be asked. Indeed, if I may say so, they entreat that they may be entreated. Seek them as helpers of your prayer. Turn to them that they may protect you in your guilt. Now, this is a question. Who are these saints, martyrs, being called upon to protect us from? From whom are we needing protection? Angry Jesus. Yeah, the severe judge Jesus. That reminded me of a prayer I picked up in a Catholic church not too long ago, a prayer to Mary. Just listen to this. Thou art always seeking the wretched to console them. Talking to Mary. Cast not away, then, a wretched sinner who has recourse to thee. Speak for me, Mary. Thy Son will grant what thou shalt ask him. Take me under thy protection, and it is enough for me. For with thee to guard me, I fear no ill. Listen how this ill is defined. No, not even my sins, because thou wilt obtain God's pardon for them. Neither evil spirits, because thou art far mightier than hell. Nor my judge, Jesus Christ, for at thy prayer he will lay aside his wrath. That is a prayer being prayed in Roman Catholic churches right now. All right. Holy Eucharist, fifthly. Under Gregory, it was definitely, it was not developed, but it was for sure advanced, the idea that the bread and the wine became the body and blood of Christ and became a sacrifice for sin. So the Eucharist has very much the same effect as penance. So partaking in the Eucharist has a similar effect of partaking in or doing penance. Christ is re-sacrificed again. He says here, when his body is eaten there, his flesh is distributed among the people unto salvation. His blood is poured out, no longer in the hands of faithless, but in the mouths of the faithful. So he sees the bread and the wine as literally the body and the blood of Christ being given again. It says here, let us take thought, therefore, of what this sacrifice means for us. Talking about the Eucharist, the Mass. Let us take thought, therefore, of what this sacrifice means for us, which is in constant representation of the sufferings of the only begotten Son for the sake of our forgiveness. Meaning, every time it's given, the body and blood of Christ is being rebroken, poured out for the sake of forgiveness of sins. Not a full, complete forgiveness, but a forgiveness of the sins of the people who are partaking in that service from the last time they had gone through confession and all that stuff. Now, there is precedent in his understanding here that Cyprian, who died around 250, or in the mid-250s, put forward similar thinking on this. I skipped my notes. Okay. Off of the Eucharist, okay? Off of the Eucharist. Now we're into purgatory. Sorry, guys, we're just running out of time. Purgatory, Cyprian believed in some measure of what he thought may be purgatory. Augustine left the issue of purgatory open for consideration. A guy named Caesarius of Arles definitely believed in purgatory. That was around 470s to 500s. Early 500s, but with Gregory, purgatory was taught as a matter of faith. I want to read this quote. By which sayings it is plain, now after he's quoted some scriptures, by which sayings it is plain that in such a state as man departeth out of this life, in the same he is presented in judgment before God. But yet, we must believe that before the day of judgment there is a purgatory of fire for certain small sins. Because our Savior saith that he which speaketh blasphemy against the Holy Ghost, that it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world nor in the world to come. And we don't have time. I'm sorry. We're going to talk about this next week after the video, okay? Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for this time. I thank you for the discussion, and I thank you mostly, Lord, I thank you for clarity on the gospel. That your word is clear and is plain to us and calls us to take great hope, to have great hope in you and to be confident in your grace, Lord, that's given to us through the blood of your Son. And Lord, on the basis of his resurrection, we do call upon you as our God, and we pray that you be glorified in this time and especially in the hour to come as we worship together, we sing together, hear your word proclaimed. Would you accompany us by your Holy Spirit? Let your presence be among us, and please let us worship you, Lord. Put praises in our mouths to sing and to declare unto you by faith. We pray in Jesus' name, Father. Amen.